If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn in it to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 38. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let me pray for us as we come to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Luke chapter 23 and beginning at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, and the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Amy Carmichael, the Irish missionary to India, once wrote, "A cup brimful of sweetness cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jarred. A cup brimful of sweetness cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jarred." It's quite a striking image, isn't it? We can just picture it, a cup full of fresh green water when jolted only spills fresh clean water. I think Amy Carmichael's words wonderfully illustrate Jesus' first words from the cross. We might say that in his crucifixion, Jesus was jarred. He was jolted. And what spilled out of his mouth from his heart was only the sweet water of grace. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Earlier in his life, Jesus had taught that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And on the cross, his heart overflowed and his mouth spoke. And what came out? Only the sweet grace of forgiveness. As he was being crucified, what came out of Jesus' mouth was not revenge, but remission. Not words of retaliation, but words of reconciliation. "Father, forgive them." Jesus' words reflected his heart, gentle and lowly. They reflected his grace full and free. And this is brought out even more brightly and beautifully when we consider a few things concerning Jesus' first words from the cross. I want us to consider this evening four things. Number one, the intense suffering that Jesus went through. The intense suffering. Notice the context in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus is brought to the place of the skull, also known as Golgotha, to be crucified. The skull communicates a place of suffering and death, which is exactly what Jesus experiences in his crucifixion. This is a moment of intense suffering for Jesus. But his suffering does not begin at the end of his life. We can tend to think that Jesus' suffering only begins on that fateful Thursday evening as he is arrested and put on trial and then crucified the next day. But Jesus' suffering spanned the whole of his life. There is the suffering of his hidden years. Jesus' suffering begins in his circumcision when he undergoes the knife and sheds blood for the first time. Then almost immediately after his circumcision, his life is threatened by King Herod the Great. And as a result, he and his family have to flee to Egypt. Such a journey entailed its own dangers. And then so too would have been living as an exile in a foreign land. When Herod the Great eventually dies, there is still no relief from the threat of death on Jesus' life. Herod's son Archelaus reigns in Judah after his father. That's why Joseph is afraid to settle in Bethlehem, and so he relocates the family to Nazareth. It was a despised town. And so Jesus' time there would not have been easy. This was some of the suffering that he experienced in his early years. But then it continued in his later years. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that his whole life was a life of suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 to 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The suffering was not just the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. It was his whole life, the early years, the later years, and even then into his public ministry. He suffers at the hand of Satan. He suffers at the hands of the Sadducees and Pharisees. He suffers at the hands of his own people, the Jews. Even when he visits his hometown of Nazareth, he is despised and his own people reject him. His public ministry was a ministry of suffering. And then comes the suffering of his arrest and trial, which leads up to the climax of his suffering in crucifixion. It begins on the Thursday evening of Passover week. After Jesus has finished praying to his Father in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot arrives to betray him with a kiss, a man who had been his friend for 3.5 years. Jesus is arrested and taken to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. Through the night, those who guard him mock him and beat him. They spit on him and blindfold him and then strike him in the face and ask him to prophesy, "Who hit you?" In the morning, following his sleepless night, he is brought before the Jerusalem council and questioned. False testimonies are compiled against him in a kangaroo court. Having confessed to being the Son of God, the chief priests and elders lead him off to Pilate, the Roman governor, to be prosecuted as a rival king to Caesar. Pilate questions him on his own and finds no fault in him. But after he hears that he's from Galilee, he has him escorted across the city to Herod Antipas, another son of Herod the Great, who by then had jurisdiction over the region of Galilee. Herod Antipas questions Jesus, but receives no answer. And so he and his military men treat Jesus with contempt, verbally abusing him and probably roughing him up. They place a handsome robe on him in mockery of his so-called royal status, and they send him back to Pilate across the city. When Pilate receives him, he informs the priests, rulers, and people that he can find no fault in him, and so he says he will have him flogged and then released. But the Jews are unappeasable, and they shout in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They demand that Barabbas, a man found guilty under Roman law of insurrection and murder, be released in his place. Pilate concedes and sentences Jesus to crucifixion, but not before he first has him flogged. The flogging entailed being beaten with a whip that had pieces of bone and metal attached to the end of the leather stripes. Each slash of the whip opened the flesh of Jesus' back like a plowed field. Following his flogging, Jesus is taken into the praetorium where a Roman garrison gather to continue his torture. The soldiers dress him in a purple robe. They press a crown of thorns on his head. They put a wooden reed in his right hand, and then they begin to mock him. They salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they bow down in a worship pose. And then they rise, they take the reed from his hand, and they strike him on the head with it. Jesus experiences all of this from late Thursday evening to early Friday morning. Who can doubt that his suffering up to this point was intense? From the spiritual and the psychological anguish in a garden, wrestling with his Father in prayer, "Let this cup pass from me," to a sleepless night of beatings and mockery, to being betrayed and disowned by his disciples, to false accusations in a kangaroo court, to being dragged back and forth across the city before civic rulers, to rejection by his own people, to a flogging that opened up his back like a plowed field, to more beatings and more mockery from a merciless Roman garrison. Jesus suffered, intensely so. Then he has to carry his cross. Just think about the weight of a wooden cross that he has to carry up a hill to Golgotha. He is so weak that the soldiers force a man called Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And yet, despite all of this, his suffering has not yet reached its extremis. That would be reserved for his crucifixion over the next 6 hours on Golgotha's hill. One scholar states that crucifixion was the Roman Empire's terror apparatus ad horrendum. Cicero, the Roman philosopher, called crucifixion, quote, "the most cruel and horrifying punishment." It was so horrific that Roman citizens were not even allowed to use the word crucifixion on their lips. The procedure involved tying or impaling the victim to a wooden frame in the shape of a cross. The arms were spread out and tied or nailed to the horizontal beam. The feet were tied or nailed to the vertical beam, either side of it. In Jesus' case, he is nailed to the cross, nails piercing through flesh, blood, and nerves in hands and feet. And he experiences the pain of crucifixion for 9 hours on the cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He has the piercing pain of the crown of thorns on his head, the excruciating pain of the nails in his hands and feet, the pain of his open back from the lashing, pressing against the upper beam of the wooden cross. His entire body was burning with pain. And all his senses are engaged, in touch by the beatings and floggings and nails, in taste by the sour wine that he is offered, in smell by the stench of corpses around him, in hearing by the mocking of the crowds, in sight by seeing the hatred from the Jews and the Romans, and the sight of his weeping mother. The physical and emotional pain, however, is not the only way he suffers. There is the public shame. He's crucified between two criminals, when he himself, under Roman law, has been found innocent, not once, not twice, but three times, innocent under Roman law. Then there is the public shame of his nakedness. He's crucified, naked, with the soldiers gambling over his linen garment at the foot of the cross. Jesus' suffering involved public shame, not just physical pain. And to make matters worse, he suffers all this alone. The crowds hate him. The disciples disown him. Peter denies him. John and his mother are distant from him in silence. Although he is crucified between two others, one on his right, one on his left, he could not be more alone. After 6 hours on the cross, he will realize that not even God is with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? His words are absorbed into the darkness without even an echo. There's no rending of the heavens like at his baptism, no voice from heaven with his Father's divine approval, no Holy Spirit dove descending, only silence, only absence, only forsakenness. Jesus will be completely and utterly alone in the dark for 3 hours. He will be suspended between heaven and earth, literally and relationally. This will be the darkest, hardest moment of his suffering, and he will do it all alone. The solitude of his suffering is part of the intensity of his suffering. So just think about all of this suffering to this point, from circumcision as a baby to crucifixion as a man, from physical pain and public shame, from the silence to the solitude. Think about all of what he is experiencing and what he knows about what he's about to experience from 12 noon on in the darkness for 3 hours, and then hear these first words from the cross. Father, forgive them. This is the first thing that illuminates the brightness and beauty of these opening words from the cross. He speaks them in a moment of intense suffering. To go back to Amy Carmichael's illustration, on the cross, Jesus was jarred. He was jolted. And what spilled out of his mouth from his heart was only the sweet water of forgiveness, of grace. Father, forgive them. The intense suffering. Then there is the incalculable crime committed against him, which heightens the brightness and beauty of his words. The incalculable crime. Now, Jesus' words at first sight might sound or suggest otherwise. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems as if he's acknowledging some level of ignorance in the soldiers' actions. After all, the soldiers, are they not simply following orders? And so their guilt would appear to be non-existent, or at least minimal at best. But to say they have no guilt, or even very little guilt runs contrary to Jesus' plea to his Father to forgive them. Clearly, Jesus thinks they're guilty of something. What's more, it's not like these soldiers are in fact just decent men doing their job and following orders. Just think about how they have treated Jesus during his trial and arrest and interrogation. They've mocked him. They've blindfolded him and struck him in the face with punches, telling him to prophesy who hit him. They've struck him in the head with a staff. They've pulled out his beard. They've put a crown of thorns on his head. They've put a purple robe on him and bowed down in jest. All of that is not just men following orders. And all of that does not excuse them, because these are men who have the law of God written on their hearts. These men are guilty of misusing and abusing their position. They are guilty of cruelty, great cruelty, under Roman law. And since they are men who have God's law written on their hearts, they are indeed guilty. It's not just the Romans who are guilty. It's the Jews as well, and even more so. The them and the they of Jesus' words include more than the Roman soldiers. It includes everyone who played their part in his crucifixion: Pilate, Herod, the chief priests and Pharisees, the Jewish people who cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," he's including the Jews as well as the Romans, Pilate as well as Herod. Now, if you think about it, the Jews are even more guilty than the Romans, because they have the scriptures. They should have recognized Jesus as their king. Instead, they repeatedly rejected him and denied his identity and authority. So there is real guilt here for everyone, and serious sin and guilt at that. Everyone involved has the law of God written on their hearts. The Jews have the word of God memorized in their heads. Everyone is culpable at some level. So what then does Jesus mean when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Well, I think that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul shed some light on what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Peter, speaking to the Jews, says, "You killed the author of life." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, when the Gentile leaders and Jewish people crucified Jesus, it was like they did so with the blinders on. The true extent of Jesus' identity was hidden from them. Had they known who he really was, the author of life, who had given them breath to wake up that morning, they wouldn't have done it. Had they known who he really was, the Lord of glory, who would one day judge them, they wouldn't have done it. But the fact that they still did do it, even though blinded by their own sinful and willful ignorance, means that they still needed to be forgiven. In other words, Jesus is not absolving them of guilt, nor is he minimizing their guilt. Rather, he is saying that they need to be forgiven for an incalculable crime that they are not even aware of. Forgive them, for they know not this incalculable crime that they are committing. On that dreadful Friday afternoon, they were guilty of killing the author of life. They were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. That is an incalculable crime. The debt is immeasurable. Ignorance never equals innocence. Some of you here are lawyers. You know that. Ignorance never equals innocence. It's like if you go to visit another country and you're caught speeding on the road in that country, what happens? Well, you get penalized by the policeman. You can try pleading ignorance about how your country's speed limit is different to this country's speed limit. I didn't know. Doesn't make a difference. You still get the ticket. You still get penalized. Why? Because ignorance doesn't equal innocence. And it's the same here. Just because the people are ignorant of who Jesus is doesn't mean they're innocent for what they do to him. Hence Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet here is where we see the grace of Jesus again shine so brightly and beautifully. Not only is he the recipient of intense suffering, he's also the innocent victim of an incalculable crime against him. And yet in that moment of being jarred, of being jolted, what comes out of his mouth? Only the sweet water of grace. "Father, forgive them." Forgiveness, not vengeance, flowed from Jesus' heart on the cross that Friday afternoon. But at this point, a question arises. How can Jesus pray such a prayer? How can he pray this prayer? After all, he knows full well that God cannot forgive sin without a sacrifice. He knows God cannot remit sin without recompense. He knows God cannot justify without justice. He knows God cannot pardon without payment. Jesus knows this. So why or how can he pray to his Father, "Father, forgive them"? Which brings us to our third observation of this passage. Jesus' words of forgiveness are possible because of the incredible substitution. The incredible substitution. We've seen the intense suffering, the incalculable crime, and now the incredible substitution. The reason Jesus can pray for forgiveness is because he's paying for forgiveness. In the very same moment. The substitutionary nature of Jesus' death is seen in the exchange that takes place between him and Barabbas earlier in the chapter. In accordance with Jewish tradition at the Passover festival, Pilate offers to release a prisoner. Pilate's preference is to release Jesus, since he's done nothing wrong. But the Jews' preference is to release a man called Barabbas, a man found guilty for insurrection and murder. Interestingly, Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father. Bar Abba, son of the father. And Jesus is obviously the son of the father. But that's where the similarities end between these two men, because they could not be more different. Jesus is innocent, found so under Roman law, and so deserving of release. Barabbas is guilty, found so under Roman law, and so deserving of death. Barabbas is the son of his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is the son of his Father in heaven, who is righteous like his Father in heaven. And yet Jesus, the righteous, substitutes for Barabbas, the murderous. The innocent dies in the place of the guilty. It's an incredible substitution. It's an extraordinary exchange. And as such, it serves as the basis for Jesus' prayer of forgiveness. Jesus can pray for forgiveness because he's paying for forgiveness. In the moment of asking the Father, he's appeasing the Father. And this is where we see his grace shine all the brighter again. In the very moment of making the substitutionary payment, those for whom he is making it are causing him to suffer it. Yet what does he say? "Father, forgive them." A cup brimful of sweetness cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jarred. On the cross, Jesus was jarred. He was jolted. And in that moment, only the sweet water of grace flowed out of his heart. Father, forgive them. We've seen three aspects to Jesus' crucifixion that make his words shine more brightly and beautifully. The intense suffering, the incalculable crime, and the incredible substitution. Well, let me ask as we close what these words mean for us today, 2,000 years later. These words were spoken 2,000 years ago, but they echo down through history to us this evening. By his Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures, Jesus speaks these words to us this evening, and in doing so, he offers us an invitation. This is the fourth thing we can see from these words, the inclusive invitation, the inclusive invitation. Notice how Jesus' words are indistinct. They're indiscriminate. The they and the them are non-specific. Now, of course, we've seen in the context, it's the Romans, it's the Jews, their respective leaders that he's referring to. But it's still interesting that he leaves the recipients indistinct and inconclusive. Indistinct and indiscriminate. And therefore, inclusive. Here's how Charles Spurgeon puts it. No, there is no word of accusation upon these dear lips. Father, forgive them. Now into that pronoun them, I feel I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word them. It seems like a chariot of mercy that has come down to heaven into which a man may step and it shall bear him up to heaven. Father, forgive them. What a beautiful application of that big little word, them. So let me ask you this evening, have you climbed into it? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Have you climbed into that big little word, them? You may say, well, I'm a member of this church for 30 years. What do you mean, have I ever climbed into that big little word, them? Have you ever climbed into it? You can be a Christian, you can be an attender of a church your whole life, and only ever have watched Jesus on the cross in sermons from the outside. Have you ever climbed inside that little word, them? The good news is that if you do, Jesus will forgive you all of your sins. The private ones, the secret ones, the ones that nobody knows about, and the ones that everybody knows about. He will forgive them all. The thief on the cross, the Roman centurion, they heard these words of Jesus that day. They saw how he died, and they believed in him, and they were forgiven. Today, you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to the thief on the cross. And weeks later at Pentecost and afterwards, many of the Jews who had shouted, crucify him, crucify him, they were convicted by the apostles' preaching, and they repented and had their sins forgiven. And on the Lord's Day, they broke bread and drank the wine that symbolized the death of Jesus in their place. Calvin puts it beautifully, those who had spilled his blood came later to drink his blood. Jesus' prayer was answered immediately with the thief on the cross, with the Roman centurion. It was answered subsequently with the Jews on the day of Pentecost and later, and it is still being answered today. Jesus is still praying for sinners to be forgiven, for nailing him to the cross. Are you one of them? Will you be like the thief and the Roman centurion? Will you be like the Jews on the day of Pentecost? Will you climb into that big little word them and put your trust in Jesus? And if you have already done it, then know that all of your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven forever because he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know when he prayed that, you know where his arms were? They were spread wide open, just like they are this evening, wide open for sinners to come to him and to be forgiven. Let us pray. Father, help us to taste the sweet water of your Son's forgiveness. Help us by faith to climb into that big little word, them. Help us to drink the blood that we spilt, and so forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins against us. We pray this in Jesus' gracious and wonderful name. Amen.